All right, we're in a big chunk of scripture today in 1 Samuel, starting at chapter 16 through 19. I'm not going to preach through all of that, but I am going to cover all of that, at least in some form. But I want to start by telling you about a family that used to be a part of our church. They were a big part of our church, served so well for so many years. And then a few years ago, they moved away to a different province. And there's just one incident, and they made their mark on this church, but there's one incident that happened to them that sticks out in my own mind. And it was the time that they were expecting a child. It was a late-term pregnancy, and they lost the baby. And of course, needless to say, that was a devastating situation for them. As I recall the story, it happened late in the week, Friday or Saturday. And I was thinking in my own mind, we probably shouldn't expect to see them on Sunday. I wondered if they might lay low for a few days or a week or so, grieve, regroup, and then make their way back. But on that next Sunday morning, they were there. It was in our previous building, but they were in the second row on the right side during worship. And that morning, we were singing the Matt Redman song, Blessed Be the Name of the Lord. And immediately, I thought about them, and I thought, oh, it's a hard song to sing, going through what they're going through in this very moment. And you may recall the lyrics or not, but the chorus says, you give and take away, you give and take away, my heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name. And emotions were welling up inside of me. And I looked over at them, empathizing with them in this moment as these lyrics are being sung. And as I looked across the room to them, what I saw was their head lifted in worship and their arms in the air, their eyes closed, but tears streaming down their faces. And them choking out the lyrics, he gives and takes away. He gives and takes away. My heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name. And that's a picture of what we're looking at in these next two messages. It's going from a despairing situation to worship. And they embodied that. They pictured it on that Sunday morning. And as we look at the account of David's life, which this series is all about David's life and what happens to him and the songs that he wrote in response, this is what we see in David's life. In the period of time before he took the throne and became the king of Israel, but after that moment when Samuel came and poured the oil over his head and anointed him as the king, in that interim period of time, David was often despairing because of the difficulties that he was facing along the way, principally at the hands of King Saul himself. And as we look at 1 Samuel 16 through 19 today, this narrative, and then next week we'll look at Psalm 59, which is the song that David writes out of the particular episode we'll look at. As we look at both of these passages, we're going to be pressed to consider how we too can continue to worship our God, keep Jesus at the center, even as we face desperate situations that might cause us to despair. And so I'm going to have you turn. I know you're at chapter 16, but go ahead to chapter 19, and these are the verses we're going to focus on today. 1 Samuel 19. And I'm going to read the first 17 verses. And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning, stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I'll go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I'll tell you. And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. And Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" Now that's part of a greater narrative, and it illustrates for us what we're looking at in this series, which is a great exchange to go from despairing of life to the worship of God. Several things need to be true of me, and the first one is this: I must first accept that bad things, and notice that these are in quotes, bad things happen to good people. How many people have heard this line before? Why do bad things happen to good people? How many have heard that before? You've heard that question asked. Maybe you asked that question at some point in your life. Why do bad things happen to good people? In fact, it's often meant as an objection to Christianity. You know, if God is good, then why do bad things happen to good people? If God is love, why do bad things happen to good people? If God is God, why do bad things happen to good people? And when you look at this story and go through the narrative, you could say to David, "David, why aren't you asking this question?" In fact, to recap where we're at, back to chapter 16 and moving forward, in the first part of chapter 16, which we looked at last week with Dr. Barker as he preached us through that passage, we see that David is anointed as king by Samuel at the command of God. He is ordained to be the next king of Israel over Saul. And in the latter part of chapter 16, in fact, he enters into the service of the king. David becomes part of Saul's entourage, his royal entourage, and his essential job was to help Saul manage his mental health by playing music for him. Because by this time, the spirit had left Saul, had entered David, and Saul was a mess emotionally and mentally. In fact, in chapter 16, it says that Saul loved David greatly. Chapter 17, of course, is the story of David and Goliath, where David goes to the battle lines, and even though he's not part of the army, he defeats Goliath and sets the Philistines fleeing before the armies of Israel in the Valley of Elah. And he distinguished himself as a warrior who trusted God. And in chapter 18, Saul, having witnessed this, esteems him as a great commander and puts troops under his command. And he sends them out into battle time and time again. And David, every single time, bringing victory over the enemy. And because of his great success, a turning point comes in chapter 18 where Saul becomes so jealous because people are singing David's praise. Oh, they're still singing about Saul, but the song that they're singing is, "Saul has killed his thousands and David has killed his tens of thousands. Saul's a great leader, but David, my, he's the best, the most powerful, and the most victorious of leaders." And Saul becomes so jealous of him. And in chapter 18, we read that Saul was afraid of David because he knew the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. And so in the latter part of chapter 18, he plots to get him. And what he decides to do is take his own daughter and give his daughter to David. And he's hoping that this is going to be a plan that trips David up. But even that doesn't work. It resulted in Saul being even more afraid of David. And in chapter 18, we read that Saul was David's enemy continually. And meanwhile, God just gives him more and more success so that his name was highly esteemed among the people of Israel. And that's the recap of chapters 16, 17, and 18, and brings us to chapter 19, where we see this in verse 1 now. This is our text for this morning. Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all of his servants, and he puts a bounty on David's head and says, I want any of you, if you see him, or you can go out and hunt him, but I want David dead. Now, I want to ask at this point, because I just went through in very quick fashion David's life, but I want to ask the question, why are these bad things happening to such a good person? That should be on all of our minds at this point. God anointed him as the king, and it's been nothing but trouble since for David. David is God's choice for king. He's faithful to God. He's loyal to the man who's trying to kill him. He's loyal to the king. He's in this covenant friendship with Jonathan. He's a great friend to him, as Jonathan is to David. He's protected the nation over and over again and just brought them victory after victory. And so I want to step back from this and go, what gives? Why is someone who's so good facing so much bad? And a Bible teacher put it this way. Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, that only happened once, and he volunteered. And you know who he's talking about. Sproul is talking about Jesus Christ, the only human being to ever live a sinless life. Jesus Christ is the only good person. The rest of us are sinners. I think you all know that, right? You're all sinners. Everybody understands that you're a sinner. If any of you think you are not, consult with a family member. The family member will be happy to fill you in on your sinfulness. We're all subject to the moral aspects of being sinners, the moral implications of being sinners, namely the severed relationship between us and God, between our Creator and us. Our sin has severed that relationship, the vertical relationship between God. There's now a chasm in that relationship that we ourselves cannot overcome. That's the moral aspect, the vertical aspect of the relationship affected by our sin, but we're also subject to some horizontal implications. We're subject to the mental, emotional, physical, relational aspects of being sinners, which again affect us in all of our relationships. That's why, I don't know if you've heard, but that's why marriage is hard. Marriage is hard. Not a single marriage on the planet that isn't hard. That's why parenting is hard. You have these little kids, you think it's wonderful. And then you have like decades. Sometimes they just keep moving back in. Parenting's hard. Friendships are hard. But the sin effect in the world is also why we get sick and why we die and why we grieve and why we have accidents. Sin has messed it all up. And you and I, with everything we know about God and even the relationship we might have with him by faith, we have to live in the midst of this sin-marred world. In other words, another expression, we made our bed, well, Adam and Eve made it for us, but we have to lay in it. We made our bed, and we have to lay in it. And to understand this, in fact, even more deeply, we just have to think about our anthropology. Some of you in high school maybe studied general anthropology, or maybe you did in college or university. Anthropology is simply the study of humanity. And it can be the study of humanity on the biological side, or it can be the study of humanity on the societal side, how we relate to each other as human beings. The two basic premises of a biblical anthropology, and the biblical anthropology is the right one, by the way, despite what might be taught in your university classroom. The biblical anthropology, the two leading premises are this. We are created in the image of God. And secondly, the image of God in us has been marred by sin. You got to lock down those two basic premises. And not only is that true in terms of us as human beings, but it's true in terms of the whole creation. The whole of creation is now marred and affected by sin. Now, these two basic premises help us to better understand what's going on in our world. Why people do what they do, why circumstances happen in the way that they happen. These two basic premises of anthropology are going to serve you well this year in wondering why you have to go through the American election cycle and why we're not going through an election cycle as Canadians. Because now we can kind of look at it with all of our frustration and all the things that are going wrong in the world and say, I know why that is, because basic anthropology says we are created in the image of God, so we have a longing for something great and better, but we're all sinful human beings. Now listen, if you got those two things locked down, you understand now the American election. You understand what's going on in Canada in politics. In fact, these two basic premises are going to help us to understand everything about life. Bad things happen to so-called good people because those people are not, in fact, good. But are sinners living in a sin-marred world. And guess who that applies to? It applies to you. It applies to me. It applies to everybody. And if you and I are to go from, if we're to go from despairing of life because of circumstances that have come our way, bad things happening to us, cancer and infirmities and death of loved ones and financial losses and marriage breakups and abuse and addictions, if we're going to go from despairing of life to the worship of God, then we have to accept the reality that bad things happen to even the strongest and most faithful believers in Jesus Christ. Got it? Four or five of you have got it. I'm concerned that the rest of you have not gotten it, so I could go back to the beginning, start it again, or you could all say, got it. Perfect. And so we move on. Secondly, to go from despairing to worship, I must surround myself with faithful friends. There's no support anywhere for a Christian to be living outside of the local community of believers. Now, there are Christians who think they can. I'm a good Christian, I just don't have any time for the church. Well, you are not a good Christian. You may think that you may think you're a believer, but there is no category for someone to say that they're a believer and then reject the church. The community of believers is the place where we're going to find the kind of strong friendships that we absolutely need if we're going to overcome these despairing situations and be a worshiper. And it's only those, listen now, it's only those who read the Bible or who don't read the Bible, it's only those who don't read the Bible who claim that they don't need the church. Because if you read the Bible, what you're going to see is that you need the church. Now look at verse 1. Again, we're just partway through verse 1 here. We're talking about friendship. And Jonathan, Saul's son, we're told, delighted much in David. In fact, even outside of the church, Jonathan and David are like the standard for covenantal friendship. This is like the standard for friendship. Jonathan and David, they had it going on. Verse 2. So he tells David that Saul, his dad, wants to kill him, and so he tells David the whole plan because he's such a good friend to him. and he pledges his help to David. And he says, be on your guard in the morning. He warns him, stay in a secret place. This is verse 2. Hide yourself, verse 3. He says, I'm going to go out and stand beside my dad in the field. I'm going to talk to him. I'm going to talk to my dad about you. And if I learn anything from him, I'm going to tell it to you. So then he goes and he stands with his dad, which, by the way, is a very vivid image of him being supportive of his dad. So he's standing with him, verse 4. And he starts to speak well of David. And he's saying to his dad, hey, listen, you shouldn't really sin. You shouldn't sin against David. I mean, he hasn't sinned against you. Everything he's done has brought good to you. Verse 5, he's put his life on the line, put his life at risk to defend you, fighting the Philistine. God worked a great salvation there. He saved the country. You saw it, Dad. You saw it all happen. You looked across the valley. You saw Goliath drop. And at that moment, as our armies then rushed down into the valley to take care of the rest of the Philistines, you were happy at what David did. Dad, why then sin against innocent blood? David hasn't done anything wrong. Why would you try to kill him without any good reason to do so? And Jonathan convinced his dad, we're told in the text. Verse 6, Saul listened to his son, and he swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. And so verse 7, Jonathan told all of this to David, and then he takes David, and he brings him back into Saul's presence, and David's now back in front of the king, doing what he did before, playing the lyre and helping him during his mental episodes. And what we see from Jonathan here, this is what a friend does. When you're in the midst of a despairing situation, this is what a friend does. In fact, I jotted down a few things here. I got four things. Maybe these are helpful to you. But a friend, if you're looking for this kind of friendship or you're looking to be this kind of friend, then let me give you these four things. First of all, a friend cares to know your situation. A friend knows you. A friend knows personal stuff about you. That's a genuine, deep, biblical friendship, a covenant friendship like the one we're seeing here. He knows and cares about you and about your situation. Secondly, in this kind of friendship, time is invested. It's not going to happen if you're not spending time together. You're not making excuses to not being together. You're making excuses to whatever else you had to do to be together, to be friends and to have that time together. Thirdly, a friend of this kind risks his or her own reputation to defend yours. Look, something unjust is happening to you. I know a lot of people are thinking the same thing, but I know you, and I know this is unjust, and I'm going to put my own reputation on the line. I'm going to put my own relationships on the line to come and defend you. That's what a genuine friend will do for you. And then fourth, and this one is most controversial, and this is the one that you're going to be talking about at lunch. I know you do it, you know. Well, I didn't really agree with Pastor Todd on that one. I know you do it. I'm just telling you this is the one that you're going to do it with. Okay, number four right here. I'm just highlighting it. This is the one you're going to say, well, I don't know about that thing that he said. Ready for it? This kind of friend puts friendship ahead of family when the family member is wrong. This kind of friendship puts the friend ahead of family when the family member is wrong. That's a high cost. But it's the kind of thing that betrays fidelity to the scriptures, to the truth, to integrity. You say, well, I'm going to need another word on that, something else that's going to help me understand this. And how about something Jesus said? Would that help? Matthew 10, 36 and 37, Jesus said this. He's talking about Christians when he says persons here. But a person's enemies, a Christian's enemies, will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, we're not talking about breaking up families here, but we are talking about the fact that when you are one in Jesus Christ, that relationship is the most vital relationship you have. It's going to run far deeper than relationships that you have with unbelieving family members or family members who are not living for Christ and not maintaining their integrity and fidelity. And what we're talking about here is real, biblical, godly friendship, and it's rare.
And you have to work for it and be committed to it. This is the, I'm going to take a bullet for you kind of friendship that's so hard to find. And David had it in Jonathan, and Jonathan had it in David. And you can have it too, if you're willing to commit to it. Last year in our men's ministry on Saturday mornings, we were meeting for breakfast, and we did a whole series over the whole course of the year on friendship, and we used a book by the name of Jonathan Holmes, or the author was Jonathan Holmes, and he said this. This is his definition. Biblical friendship exists when two or more people bound together by a common faith in Jesus Christ pursue him and his kingdom with intentionality and vulnerability. Rather than serving as an end in itself, biblical friendship serves primarily to bring glory to Christ, who brought us into friendship with the Father. It is indispensable to the work of the gospel in the earth and an essential element of what God created us for. He created us for this kind of friendship. It's indispensable to what it means to be the people of God. The definition's right on. But notice in that definition the word intentionality. It's not going to happen unless you engage in a way that this could actually develop in your life. And it is going to take, another word out of the quote, it's going to take vulnerability on your part. It's going to take some effort on your part. Like for example, let me talk to the folks at home right now. Like if you're watching from home, you're watching the live stream right now, or you're watching on demand later on, I'm going to tell you right now, like if this is all you do and it's possible for you to be here and it's not possible for everybody watching to be here, some are sick, some are infirm, some are shut-ins, or some people are further away and there isn't a church close, I'm not talking to you right now. I'm talking to those who could be here and could be in relationship. But if this is all you do, is all you watch the live stream, then this is never going to happen. You're not going to have this kind of friendship. If you come on Sunday in person, but you kind of come right up until the time or a little bit late, and then as soon as it's over, you've done your bit and you're out the door, you're never going to have this kind of friendship. It's not going to happen. If you're sporadic in your attendance, you come once a month, but you're not really connecting. Well, Harvest is my church, and I go like 10 or 12 times a year. It's not going to happen. If you don't get into a group and get face-to-face with a dozen other people and start learning names and getting involved in their lives and praying together, it's not going to happen. If you don't get on a serving team so you're actually like using your gifts to advance the kingdom with some other people that you're in relationship with, it's just probably not going to happen for you. And if it doesn't happen, here's my fear. If you don't have this friendship, if it doesn't happen for you, and the despairing moments come, then you'll be vulnerable to give into that despair rather than worship God. It'll consume you. It's so often the friend. You tell me if this isn't true. It's so often the friend who tells you the truth when everyone else is lying to you. It is the friend who brings perspective when the world is falling apart around you and you can't figure it out. It's the friend who can cut through your emotions. You're so involved in it and you're so consumed by emotions and you can't possibly make a good decision with all those emotions in your life. And your friend who comes alongside, who's not as emotionally engaged in it, can help you rationally think it through. But what if you don't have that person? Your emotions are just driving you to make bad decision after bad decision. It's the friend who points you back to God when you drift. It's the friend of this kind who's brave enough to call out your nonsense when you're the one who needs to be called out. I've had friends like this. I have friends like this. The kind of friend that pulls you back from the ledge when you're ready to jump. The friend who really prays for you. Doesn't just say they do. You have to surround yourself with faithful friends if you have any hope of turning despair into worship. Here's the third. Acknowledge the sovereignty of God.
thanks in large part to Jonathan. God used Jonathan. David is back with Saul. He's serving him as before. But then look at verse 8. War breaks out again, and Saul sends David to fight as he did before. And David deals the Philistines, the enemies, a devastating blow so that they're in full retreat across the whole front. Now notice what happens next. That's a great victory, and David should have been coming back, and Saul should have been lauding him for that, but he doesn't. And in fact, it tells us in verse 9, at that very moment, a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. Bad idea to have a weapon in your hand when you're this emotionally distraught. And David's playing the lyre. He's playing music to calm Saul. Verse 10, Saul loses it and tries to pin David to the wall with the spear. David eludes him. The spear misses. And David got out of there and escaped that very night. Now, one of the things that's in here, verse 9, we kind of went through it very quickly here, but one of the things that's very difficult to grasp is the fact that this harmful spirit came from the Lord. But this is common phrasing in the Old Testament. It's common language that we would see there to understand God's power, to speak of God appointing evil spirits. You know, let's just acknowledge, if we believe that God is sovereign, that he is all-powerful, that he's in charge of absolutely and in control of absolutely everything, then God can use anything in the creation, good or evil, to accomplish his purposes. And that's what we see going on here. God is appointing evil spirits to bring about his righteous purposes in this particular situation. And this is a hard thing to try and figure out. There's a theologian by the name of Walter Kaiser. He's in his 90s now. And he wrote a book called Hard Sayings of the Bible. And no kidding, this is one of them. And he addresses it and he says this: under divine providence, same thing as saying sovereignty, under divine providence, everything ultimately was attributed to him, to God. And then Kaiser just says, matter-of-factly, why not say he did it in the first place? Why do all this theological gymnastics to try and talk our way out of it? Let's just believe that God is sovereign over everything and can use anything he pleases to accomplish his will. If God is truly sovereign and everything is in his control because he is the all-powerful, all-knowing, and everywhere present God, then why not simply acknowledge that even if we can't quite grasp how he's working it all out? Because when we acknowledge his sovereignty in this way, this ends up being the biggest step that we can take to understand the hard situations that we face, to reversing that mistaken idea that we have that bad things shouldn't happen to good people. We can fall into believing that good things should happen to good people. Even as Christians, we fall into believing, if I'm faithful to God, he's going to make good things happen to me. Now, there's another whole religion, by the way, in the world, and they have this word karma, and that's exactly what that is. It's karma. If I give out good karma, I'll get good karma back. And we would say, I don't believe in that. But then we think that bad things shouldn't happen to good people. And we find out we do believe in karma. We've allowed this false teaching to creep into our understanding of the gospel. And we need to reject that. This is false teaching that says if I'm faithful to God, he's going to bless me. That's not wrong. God is going to bless us. But we define that word blessing in terms of the good of our choosing, not God's choosing, the good of our choosing, and in the timing of our choosing. And that's not God's MO. He works differently than that. God wants to bring us good, but it's going to be of his choosing, and it's going to be of his timing. And his good for us, now listen to this. This has to be really important, because this is in bold and I highlighted it, so this is probably really important. But his good for us is truly good, whereas the good we often want for ourselves is not, in fact, good for us. We have a hard time understanding this as adult Christians. But when we're parenting, we fully understand this principle because we raise our kids knowing there's a lot of things that our kids think are good for them, and we go, oh, no, sweetie, that's not good for you. You'll say that 1,000 times to your toddler in a single month and then forget it when it comes to your relationship with God. I'm not wrong, am I? We struggle with this. We struggle with it. What we want in life is, I'm going to be faithful to you, God. I'm going to give. I'm going to serve. I'm going to be part of the church. I'm going to live a moral life. I'm going to do all the things that good Christians apparently do. And then what I'm going to want from you, it's like we're negotiating. What I want from you is influence and success and health and strength and power and wealth and prosperity. God, I want the win. And I want it now. We don't want to wait for God's good. David's going to wait 10 years before he takes the throne. 10 years he's going to be a refugee in his own country, having been anointed as the king of Israel. Moses waits 40 years before the call of God comes back on his life for him to go back and bring out the Israelites. 40 years. And we're like, God, it's been 2 weeks. What gives? So impatient. We don't want to buy into what the Lord is saying here. I know what's good for you, and I know when it's best for you to get it. We set up this series last week. I invited Dr. David Barker from Heritage Seminary to come and preach the first message, and he set it up beautifully from 1 Samuel 16 and David's early life and his anointing. But he said something in the message, and we clipped this and put the video online this week because it was so good. But it helps us to understand our broken perspective on this. We think we deserve something from God. Barker said this, God brought redemption and forgiveness to anyone who would believe. But it goes against all the normative patterns that we follow, like power and strength are better than weakness, and winning is better than losing, and big is better than small, and health is better than sickness, and comfortable living is better than suffering, and to gain is better than to suffer sacrifice and loss. The message that we proclaim, the message of the gospel, is based in a complete reversal of power and conquest. The cross of Jesus Christ, a symbol of death and shame and weakness and suffering, stands at the heart of our faith. Suffering. This is what God ordained. In fact, for his own son, the prophet Isaiah prophesied to us, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was the Father's will to crush his own son. That's God's plan. In the moment, it doesn't look good at all. Why would we think, if that's God's plan, and that's the picture we have, and that's the means by which we are saved, why would we think that we as sinners should be spared? What level of entitlement do we need to get to have to demand an exemption from suffering when the Father did not exempt the Son? Paul, in fact, in reflecting on this, and he thought a lot about suffering and wrote some phenomenal things about it. So many passages I could have chosen from. Romans 8:18, he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, so that's a statement of fact to him. This life is going to be filled with sufferings. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's the future hope, and God in his timing will bring us to that day, but we cannot hasten it. Yes, our sins are forgiven. Yes, we have the redemption through Jesus Christ. Yes, his blood has cleansed us, and we have this hope of a final day of redemption that we await. And as we face trials and suffering here, as we face these situations that cause us despair, a little later in the chapter, Paul says this, we know, and this is such a familiar verse, we know that for those who love God,
All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. The good is there. I'm not saying it's not there. But it's his good, his way, and his timing. So, like, if you're in a despairing situation, if your faith wavers in the midst of trials and difficulties, it may be because you've not locked down this truth ahead of time. You've not worked out your theology of suffering prior to going through the suffering. You have to go into the storm already knowing these things, or the storm will wreck you. And I'm not saying in the midst of this, okay, I'm going to work out my theology and then I have no questions for God. We will still have many questions when we're going through difficult situations. And we should bring those questions to God as we work through the Psalms in this series. And again, we're going to do a Psalm every other week. We're going to look at Psalm 59 next week. You're going to see David asking questions of God. Bring those questions to him. But you see, that's the thing. Bring the questions to him and always come around to seeing God's perspective in the end. That's what David does. Brings the question, rehearses the theology, remembers what God is like, remember his promises, and make the turn at the end to see God's perspective. The point is simply this. We acknowledge God's suffering. And we say that even in the struggles, even in the despairing times, I will not stop worshiping him. And instead, we're going to trust his perfect plan. David ends up in a pretty terrible place, the difficulties coming right to his front door. Most, not everybody, but most of us see our home as a safe place. It's a refuge. From everything else that's going on in life, we go in, we can be there with our family, and we can lock the door, and we can shut out the world. It's a place of safety and comfort and refuge for us. And David is at his home, but it becomes anything but that for him. Verse 11, Saul sent messengers to David's house. Ultimately, a place can't be the place. A physical place cannot be a place of security and safety for us. We're going to see that it has to be a person. It has to be the person of Jesus Christ himself. In fact, in the lyrics that David's going to write about this episode, and we're going to look at this again next week, here's one line from that. He says in verse 9 of Psalm 59, he says, "Oh, my strength, my God, my strength, I will watch for you," David says. "Oh, God, you are my fortress." Like we think about our homes being our fortress. A man's home is his castle, we say. And David's saying the bricks and mortar house with the locked doors and maybe even a wall around it, that's not going to cut it. My fortress is not a physical place. It's God himself. The safety that David needed wasn't in anything other than God himself. You know, I mean, earlier in the message, we talked about the indispensable nature of biblical friendship. But let's admit right now, friends can fail us. Maybe you've had friends who you thought were going to be with you throughout it all, and they failed you. Friends can fail us. Friends don't always give wise counsel. Sometimes our friends can be dumb. Don't think about anybody in particular right now. Because the reality is, if you pick them as a friend and they picked you as a friend, I'm just saying, maybe you're the same. They don't always give wise counsel. Friends are not always there for us. We say this. "I'll always be there for you." You know, we say this, "I'll always be there for you." It's not true. It's not true. You can't always be there for a person. You might be in another country. You might not be there at the moment. You might die before you go home this afternoon, and then you're not going to be there for them. And what have you promised then? You can't say I'll always be there for you. You can't make the always promise. You're not God. You don't know everything. You can't go everywhere. You're not all powerful. As far as it's possible, I'll be there for you. As far as it's possible, not I'll always be there for you. Friends can fail us. Our own strength will fail us. Some people go, yeah, but I have the resolve. I'm a very strong-willed person. I'll make it through. Resolve is not enough. We're talking about the power of evil here. Methodologies, 12 steps are not enough. 20 steps, 100 steps wouldn't be enough. It's not about methods. David has to rely on God, not his house, not his friends, not his own strength, not his ingenuity, not a methodology. Saul's planning to kill him in the morning. God provides him a way. Saul thought Michal, David's wife, was going to be something that tripped him up, but instead she actually helps him here. David's wife, Saul's daughter, says, if you do not escape, if you don't get out of here tonight in the morning, you're dead. That's what she says. And he listened and he followed her plan. In the latter part, verses 12 through 17, she has this whole plan with a dummy in the bed, and the messengers come and they think it's David and he's sick and you shouldn't bother him. And Saul said, I don't care if he's sick, drag his bed here so I can kill him myself. They go back and figure out it's a dummy. Saul calls his daughter in. Michal, what's up with this? Why are you lying to me? And he says, well, David told me. He says, like, if you don't help me, I'm going to kill you. So she lies to her dad to protect David, higher ethic. Trusting God's plan means you have to go deeper with him. So for sure, yes, you got to get into the word. Yes, you have to be developing a depth to your prayer life. You let God speak through his word, and then you speak to him in prayer. Yes, you should be developing these biblical friendships. Yes, you should be involved and engaged in the community life of the people of faith. Yes, you should be using your gifts to serve. You should be doing all of these things. In a very practical sense, as despair comes upon you, you should be getting a good night's sleep. You should be sleeping. You should be eating well. You should be exercising. You should be getting out. You should get yourself out of bed and go to work in the morning. You should be doing all of these things. Listen to good music. You should do all of that and more to help with your despair and your difficult circumstances. But all of those things really just to help the one thing, which is for you to go deeper with Jesus. He has to be your fortress, or else you're vulnerable. The goal with all of this is to worship him and so to trust his plan. Even when it's all going off the rails, even when it's so difficult you don't think you can survive it, even when you're despairing, it is to stand before him with your head lifted toward heaven and your hands in the air and likely tears streaming down your face. He gives and takes away. He gives and takes away. My heart chooses to say, Lord, blessed be your name. Let me pray. Father, this is one of those lessons from the scripture that I think most of us know to be true, but struggle so much with it. And it's so easy to believe it and then fall away and to bring ourselves back. So God, I do pray that you would help us today to consider deeply the things that we have heard from your word. And God, there's no doubt that as I've shared this story, as we've worked through this passage, that there are people in this room and watching right now online who are in despairing situations. And I pray for your grace for them. I pray that today would have been an encouragement to them and built them up. I pray that you would care for them in this moment. Father, that you would do the thing that you always want to do, which is bring good to our lives, to bring us to that final day of redemption, to give us little gifts along the way. But Father, help us to maintain our perspective, to keep our eyes on you. And in everything, at the end of the day, when it's all stripped away, when all we have is our last breath, the one thing we can do, really the only thing we can do up until our last breath, is worship. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.